Let's spend a little bit of time in prayer, and then we'll look at God's word together. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful that as we start this new year, that we do so with the assurance of your presence and your grace. We need that so much. We pray especially for your presence to be very real for John and for Desiree, for the whole family, as they mourn the loss of Karen. And we pray that as the family makes plans, that they would, in the midst of their sorrow, also be comforted and experience your joy, knowing that Karen is safe with you. And we're so grateful for that. Father, this morning we're also attentive to the needs Bruce and Verna have brought to us, and this gentleman who has had a stroke this last week and is so critical and important in leadership and the vision of the ministry there. And we pray for his speedy recovery, and we pray that you would surround him with all that he needs to thrive in the ministry that you've called him to. Father, as we look at the world around us, we are often troubled and sometimes confused by what is happening, and we feel so often very powerless to change anything. And so, Father, I pray that you'd help us to know how to live well in this world, to live well as people of faith, as people who represent Jesus, as people who are called to your name throughout these challenging times. We think of everything from the events in Venezuela to things that are happening and ongoing troubled spots in the Middle East and Sudan and all over the world. We can think of very personal stories of how people in this congregation are impacted by the trauma that is faced by others in different parts of the globe. And so, Father, comfort our hearts, grant us your peace, and help us to act and speak wisely as your people in this time. Father, we also pray for people in this congregation who are facing challenges right at home, for those that are facing cancer treatments this week and heading toward very important meetings. We pray that you give them wisdom and encouragement along the way. For those that are taking care of aging parents, for those that are taking care of spouses or even children, we ask that you grant them your grace. Father, we also celebrate with those who are rejoicing, for those who have been engaged this last week, and for those who are expecting great things as they approach 2026. And so we mourn with those who mourn and weep, and we also rejoice with those who rejoice as you've called us to do so. So, Father, as we turn now to your word, we ask for insight. We ask that you would help us to see beyond the words on the page, and by your Spirit, that you would lead us into all truth, not so that we might become puffed up with knowledge, but so that we might be transformed to the image of your Son. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, today, we're starting a new series, Meltdowns. As I said to Karen before I started today, often sermons are just me working through my stuff publicly, right? So bear with me as we work through some of these things. But I think it's important as we talk about our emotions and how we react and respond to things in our lives personally, but also to events in the world. How do we do this well? How do we understand what's happening internally? How do we become in touch with what's happening in our emotional state? Two names that you might not be familiar with, Peter Salovey and John D. Mayer. You can now forget those names. You don't have to remember them. But those two guys, in the 1990s, came up with the term emotional intelligence. And I think most people have probably heard it by now. They defined it as a form of social intelligence that involves the ability to monitor one's own and others' feelings and emotions, to discriminate among them, and to use this information to guide one's thinking and actions. Emotional intelligence. When I first heard about it, I was angry, but I didn't know why. Okay, that's a bit of a joke. We have to grow in our sense of our emotions and understanding them and discerning them. And the concept is interesting, I think. The idea is that we might be able to measure emotional capacity kind of like we attempt to measure intellectual capacity. And this measure of emotional capacity might actually help to predict success in various areas of life, whether it be marriage or work or school or those kind of things. And so I think by the 2000s, this really kind of took off, didn't it? A lot of people applying for jobs now have to do some kind of emotional intelligence test in order to see whether they're suitable so that they don't hire people that are going to, you know, fly off the handle too often. And so this is kind of a thing that has caught on, and I think it's something that is worth exploring. Now, in the recent years, it's been somewhat contested. People are saying, you can't actually measure that stuff, and I'm not so sure that it's a real thing. But I think there's still merit, because too often, we are out of touch with our emotional state, and we don't pause to reflect on what's happening internally. And so that's my invitation over these next four Sundays, to kind of process together our inner life. And what does the Bible have to say about this? What does God do with us in our emotional state? So from a biblical perspective, our emotions matter. And we see that all throughout Scripture. Jesus is shown to exhibit the whole range of emotions: love, anger, joy, grief, I would say even fear, as we consider Jesus before the cross in the garden. And lots of characters all throughout Scripture exhibit these kind of emotions. Sometimes it's very, very raw, even to the point of these characters being completely overwhelmed by their emotional experience. And that's what I love about Scripture. It doesn't give us these one-dimensional characters, right? It's not paper cutouts of humanity. It's a full orb of what the human experience is. And so we understand the emotional state, and it's raw sometimes as it's presented to us. And we're not expected to suppress these emotions. I think we do that very well within our culture. And a lot of the cultures represented here as we come, Canadian culture kind of asks us to bottle it up, to keep it together. If you travel the world, that's not the expectation in some other cultures and countries, right? But in Canada, I think we're meant to sort of bottle it up, keep it together, present a good stoic front. But the Bible doesn't expect us to suppress these emotions, but rather the invitation is to become good stewards of our emotional state. And I don't know if you've ever thought about that before, that we are invited to become good stewards of our emotions, that our emotions can be something like a resource that we steward and are invited to steward. And so we're encouraged to find joy, even in difficult circumstances. We are commanded to love even our enemies. We are expected to grieve. When we're sad, we're expected to grieve. Loss is real, but not as those who have no hope. And we are permitted to feel angry, and yet without sinning. And so these emotions are real. We're meant to experience them, but we're meant to be good stewards of the emotions that we are given. I've maybe told this story before. I probably should have cleared it with my wife first, but here we go. Forgiveness is better than permission. When our first daughter was born, Triona, it was not an easy birth, mostly for Christine, but I was there too. So, it was unexpectedly difficult for Christine, and there were times when they brought the crash cart in because they thought things were going to go horribly wrong. And in a very real way, we almost lost Christine and Triona during the 36-plus hours of labor that she was in, and they eventually had to perform an emergency. And in the end, Christine is with us, and Triona has celebrated many birthdays since, and we're very grateful for all of that. But I remember as a bystander feeling very helpless. Have you ever been in that situation where someone you love is going through something very traumatic, and you end up just feeling very helpless to do anything about it? And once we knew that they were both safe and in recovery, my family member said to me, "You should probably go eat something. Go get something to eat. Take a break." We'd been in the hospital for a very long time. And so I went out to that gourmet restaurant, McDonald's. And it was 24 hours open, and so I drove by, I got my quarter pounder with cheese, and as I was driving out, someone cut me off. And I was so angry. Thinking back to now, it was probably my fault, but in the moment, I felt like someone had cut me off, and I snapped. I followed this person behind in my minivan. It's a very intimidating vehicle. I honked my horn wildly. I flashed my lights like crazy, and I was like profusely sweating, and I suddenly realized, where did this come from? Have you ever found yourself in that situation where suddenly there's an outburst, whether it's anger or maybe it's sadness and tears, or there's some other emotional outburst just kind of overwhelms you, and you pause and you say, where on earth did that come from? That's where I was in that situation. And I think that's a good question to ask. Why am I angry? Why am I so sad? Why is this happening? Where did that come from? We're going to read a story today of one time that Moses, the great Moses, absolutely lost it. One time when he snapped, when he had a complete meltdown. A meltdown, I would say, is different from a tantrum. We know tantrums with kids, right? Tantrums is when they act out in order to get what they want, and when they're not getting it, they act out, but they can kind of turn it off and on as they want in order to get what they want, right? A meltdown is different. I think as adults, we sometimes have these kind of meltdowns when we're just so overwhelmed by stuff around us that we just cease to function. We just have this emotional lapse. And sometimes we speak and say things and do things that are not consistent with our value set. And so sometimes we have these meltdowns. I think Moses has a meltdown in this story. We're going to read it in Numbers chapter 20, starting to read at verse 1. In the first month, the whole Israelite community arrived at the desert of Zin, and they stayed at Kadesh. There, Miriam died and was buried. Now there was no water for the community, and the people gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron. They quarreled with Moses and said, "If only we had died when our brothers fell dead before the Lord. Why did you bring the Lord's community into this wilderness, that we and our livestock should die here? Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to this terrible place? It has no grain or figs, grapevines or pomegranates, or even a 7-Eleven, and there is no water to drink." That might be the newly inspired version. Moses and Aaron went from the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell face down, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. The Lord said to Moses, "Take the staff, and you and your brother Aaron, gather the assembly together, speak to that rock before their eyes, and it will pour out its water. You will bring water out of the rock for the community so that they and their livestock can drink." If only we had answers like that from God, right? Like, wouldn't you love that? You just go and you say, "I've got a problem. Here's your answer. Go do it." That was the situation that Moses and Aaron were in. This is what they did. So Moses took the staff from the Lord's presence just as he commanded him. He and Aaron gathered the assembly together in front of the rock, and Moses said to them, so far so good, right? "Listen, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock?" Then Moses raised his arm and struck the rock twice with his staff. Water gushed out, and the community and the livestock drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community to the land I give them." These were the waters of Meribah, which means quarrel or quarrelsome, where the Israelites quarreled with the Lord and where he was proved holy among them. Quite a story. Maybe it's familiar to you. What's the backstory? How did Moses get to this point where he just erupts, where he just snaps and kind of takes it out on the people? What's the backstory to this? Well, we're given some clues early in the passage. We're told that they've been wandering in the wilderness. In fact, this is the 40 years of wandering. So if you kind of are tracking the story a little bit, Moses and the people of Israel have already come to a point in the past where they sent 12 spies into the land, right? And all 12 came back, and two of them said, let's do this thing. Let's do it. We got this. And 10 said, absolutely not. Right? And they listened to the 10, and God said, because of that disobedience, out you go again. And the whole generation will die in the wilderness. And so now they've been wandering these 40 years. And so kind of keep that in mind. That's a lot of stress on a leader to be so close to the promise and then to have to go out and then to slowly watch a whole generation die. Right? And so that's what's happening here. On top of that, what do we learn right at the beginning of the story? His sister dies. Miriam is not spared. The family's not given special treatment. His sister dies, and he has to bury her. And now the people are complaining against him. If you've been in leadership at any point in your life, whether leadership at work or leadership in your family, leadership in the church, and sometimes people cast all of their cares upon you. You're to blame for my marriage breaking up. You're to blame for cancer in my life. I've had that said to me a couple of times. You're to blame for these kind of things. And that was Moses. He was taking the blame for everything. And it was directed at him and his brother Aaron. Aaron is kind of useless a lot of the time, so we'll get to that another time. He wasn't very helpful. He complained against Moses. Anyway, Moses is taking the heat. So can we understand a little bit of how overwhelmed he might have felt? Overwhelmed at watching a generation pass, overwhelmed with the frustration of trying to lead people that were rebellious against him and against God, and overwhelmed at the personal grief of losing his sister. This was the sister that saved him in Egypt, and now she's dead. And here he comes, and again they are complaining. What do we learn from his outburst? What do we learn about the emotional state of anger and frustration and what we are to do with it? Here's a few things really quickly that we might learn from the story. First of all is this. Unresolved anger can shift the spotlight. In chapter 20, verse 10, it says this. Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together in front of the rock, and Moses said to them, listen, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock? Do you see the problem? Must we do this? We've got to do it. Not God is about to do it, but the shift is now, must we do this for you? Sometimes in our anger, we get very self-focused and self-obsessed, don't we? In fact, anger can cause us to forget who the hero of the story is. It draws attention to our effort, our exhaustion, our authority, rather than to God's grace. Even in the story I told you about the birth of our daughter, Triona, I very quickly shift the focus to me. Self-pity. My problems. I needed to get a burger. Christine almost died. But in our anger, we can get so self-absorbed. And this happens to Moses and Aaron, right? And they shift the glory. They shift the spotlight away from God, away from God's grace, away from God's provision, away from all the good things that have been happening, that God has been providing manna and all these things up to this point, that water actually was going to come out of the rock. And all that is lost because Moses was so focused on his anger. That's one thing. Second thing is this. Unresolved anger can distort our obedience. In verse 11, then Moses raised his arm and struck the rock twice with his staff. Water gushed out, and the community and their livestock drank. What was he told to do? Do you remember the instructions? Speak to the rock. See, Moses has been here before, and the Israelites as well. There's another rock, and in that instance, God did say, strike the rock once. And now Moses is coming. He's been given a very special instruction, speak to the rock. But he relies back on maybe his past experience, or he just lashes out in anger. Either way, he disobeys the clear instruction of God, and he strikes the rock twice. What's such a big deal about this, right? Water came. Water was provided. Doesn't the end justify the means? Not so much in God's book, right? Sometimes our anger can distort our obedience. We might say in the end, well, we got there, didn't we? But how did we get there? How do we get there? When we're disciplining our children, right? When we're dealing with co-workers, when we're dealing maybe with even our parents, and we have angry outbursts. We get the job done, but how did we get there is also important. Anger left unchecked can move us from careful obedience to reactive leadership. And in all of us, we have leadership roles in our lives, not just in the church, but in our families, in our workplace, in our school, in our communities. And anger, if it's left unchecked, can cause us simply to be reactive to the situations around us rather than thoughtful and careful in our obedience to God. This is what unchecked anger can do. Okay, a third thing that we'll look at. Unresolved anger has consequences. I think we know this. We know this from our experience. We don't have to be told this. But this is what happened in Numbers chapter 20, verse 12. Because you did not trust in me enough, says God, to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I give them. And that's exactly what happened. Moses and Aaron did not go into the promised land. They didn't make it in. And this is cited as the reason why. They didn't make it in. Now, in the New Testament, this whole incident and the whole rock is kind of spiritualized by Paul. He says the rock is actually Christ. And striking the rock is, you know, you strike Christ and the living water comes from him. So there's a spiritualization. There's another spiritualization in that the promised land isn't just about a geographical location. We find out, especially in Hebrews, that the promised land is a type. It's an image of salvation, ultimate salvation in Jesus. So we don't hold on too tightly to the geographic location. We're actually called to think about the spiritual implication of all of this. And the spiritual implication is that Moses, the law, and Aaron, the priestly function, can't take us all the way to salvation. They can take us to the border, but only Jesus can save. And so there's a spiritual kind of implication of all of this. But the practical implication is this, that anger has consequences when it's unchecked and unresolved. And this is what happens with Moses. He does not get to go into the land. Moses' anger didn't just affect him. It shaped how the people understood God. And that's such an important aspect to our anger too. And that's what I often think about. In the mistakes that I've made, and as I stand before you today talking about anger, I realize that in my life, and know in my life, that I've made a number of mistakes when it comes to anger and not resolving it and not expressing it appropriately, right? And this is one of my deepest concerns, is that my angry outburst and my unresolved anger will cause me to misrepresent the grace of God. And that's what's happened with Moses. He's misrepresented the grace of God, and as such, the consequence is he does not get to go into the promised land. Well, what do we do with all this? What does God do with our anger? What does God do with our mistakes when it comes to anger? Well, let's wrap it up by saying this. Anger in this story is not the final word. Moses, in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 2, is still called faithful. Even though this incident is remembered in the New Testament, Moses is still called faithful. And he even later appears with Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration, if you remember that story. And so there's a sense that God's grace redeemed Moses and redeemed this incident. Anger didn't exclude him from the grace of God at all. Anger didn't exclude him from the ultimate blessing of God's grace. And so anger did not have the final word. Failure was not the end of his story, and it's not the end of ours. And that's something that we always have to keep in mind as we think back into the mistakes that we've made, that this angry outburst, that failure is never the end of our story, that God's grace can redeem it. So what do we do? Well, let's bring our anger honestly to God before it erupts, allowing God to shape our response so that his holiness and not our frustration is what people see. Ephesians chapter 4, It says this, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Something to keep in mind. Anger is a powerful emotion. Probably, I think, the most powerful of the emotions. And anger, properly channeled, can actually do powerful things. I think when we see maybe injustice in the world, or we see certain things that actually stirs us up, we're actually meant to do something good with that. Even Jesus, when he was going to heal a man at one point on the Sabbath day, people were opposing him, and he looked around, and it says, in anger, he looked at them, and then he healed the man, right? His frustration was moved in the direction of healing and wholeness, and that can be done correctly. And so when we steward anger correctly, it can lead us to do important and great things. But it can easily also turn into rage and have a negative impact on ourselves and others. And so we have to be very careful in stewarding anger. So, as you enter 2026, do you feel angry? It's okay. You don't have to tell me right now. Don't put your hand up or anything. We can talk later. No, honestly, though, if you're wrestling with anger, we can get some help. There's helpful people in this congregation that can help you work through that. And I would love to come alongside and connect you with resources if you think that's going to be helpful. But do you feel angry? That's okay. But maybe pause and reflect and ask why. So often, anger comes from feeling threatened in some way or capacity. And so it's good for us to say, why? Why am I angry? We need to become more intelligent with our emotions, not to suppress them, and not just for our own sake, but also for the sake of our witness to the gospel. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much that you take us as we are, that you love us, even with all of our flaws, and even with the mistakes that we've made. You don't turn away from us. You are not ashamed of us. You are always for us and not against us. And Father, as we look back on our lives with some regret at times in the way that we have spoken or behaved in anger, we ask that you would heal those memories. And Father, that you'd bring us to a place where we can rely on your grace. And Father, moving forward into this year, we pray that even in times of anger and legitimate cause for frustration, that you give us wisdom in knowing how to speak and act in a way that represents the goodness of your Son, Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.